Father, this morning we stand in your presence as always, needing to hear, needing to receive your word. For Lord, we believe that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And Lord, as you have spoken in times past, in many and different ways, so you have spoken in these days through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate. And now we pray that you will speak to us today, for we thank you for that miracle of grace that allows your voice to be heard, even in the words of one who speaks in your name. And may it, Lord, be for the blessing of these people, and may it bring glory to Jesus. Amen. This whole season, our subject is the Acts of the Holy Spirit and you. Today, the title of this, the fifth teaching in this series, is The Holy Spirit, the Key to the Christian Life. I don't have to explain the function of a key. A key can lock out, or it can open a door so that we may gain access. When I say the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life, I want to say that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is not possible to live a life that glorifies God. It is not true that the Christian life is difficult. It is true that it is impossible. It cannot be done by your effort or mine alone. Now, most Christians do not believe that. Most Christians do not understand that. And the reason they don't, I think, is because there has been so little teaching on these matters. Many times here, I've told you that God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. The so-called Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, which was sealed in Jesus' blood, that we celebrate at every communion service when we say, "This is the blood of the New Covenant which is shed for you." I want to look for a little bit at the promise, the problem, and the provision as we look at this whole matter of the Holy Spirit as the key to the Christian life. First, the promise. I want you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament. As you turn, let me remind you that Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. He is one of the prophets of Israel. In the creeds of the church, we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophets." Well, I'm interested in what the Holy Spirit said through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Two things so far. A clear declaration that God says, "I will make a new covenant." Second thing is, it will not be like the covenant made with their forefathers. That is a reference to the Old Covenant. Now, what was it about the Old Covenant that is not going to be the case in the New Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant was a covenant of law. And the law of God was an expression of the will of God. But it was lowered upon them, as it were, from Mount Sinai's flaming height. And the covenant was sealed in the words that we call the Ten Commandments. You'll not need to turn back to this, but I'm going to read to you from the 34th chapter of Exodus, verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, understand then that this is a covenant of law. These are the commandments of the Lord that summarize all that God told his people to do. Jesus, you remember, made a more succinct summary of them when he said that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And then he went on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you love God with all your heart, then you will obey him. You see, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that love is not a warm, slushy feeling in your heart. When we're talking about love for God, that's obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So don't separate loving God from obeying him. Because obeying him is the evidence that what we feel for God is in fact love. But these commandments are an expression of God's will for people. Most of them are stated negatively. Thou shalt not. But you do understand, I hope, that what the commandment forbids in a negative way, the opposite it enjoins. In other words, when it says that we are not to kill, thou shalt do no murder, I hope you understand that that also includes everything possible to preserve life. You see, that's the opposite side of it, and it includes that. When the commandment says you shall not steal, I hope you understand that this means that we are to respect property rights. That's the positive thing. When it says that we are not to bear false witness against a neighbor, I hope you understand that we are to do everything to enhance the neighbor, not to lie about him, not to destroy his reputation, not to gossip about him. You see, the commandment, though stated negatively, has a very positive side to it. But what's the problem when we move from the old to the new covenant? Well, the old covenant, a covenant of law, was a covenant that had a lot of promises that were contingent upon obedience, where the Lord said, if you will do this, then I will bless you. If you will keep my covenant, if you will obey my words, then I will bless you. But it says, if you will not keep my covenant, then I will not bless you. I mean, it couldn't be stated clearer. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, much too long for us to consider today, it would be a whole teaching by itself. Both sides of that come together in a single chapter. He says, these are the blessings that will come to you if you obey. But these are the judgments that will come upon you if you will not obey. Well, I don't have to tell you that the people of the first covenant did not obey. And in fact, the judgments that were promised did come upon them. So, although this was a good covenant, although this was a covenant that God instituted, and the bottom line was, he said, I want to establish a relationship with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. But you see, the blessings never came. And the reason they never came was because of the disobedience of the people. Now let's look at the promise. The promise of the new covenant. Let me go on. I'll read that verse over again and then continue on. This is 31:31 in Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Then he goes on. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then he states over again the purpose of the covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, when we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, the purpose of the covenant never changes. God is saying, I want a relationship with my people. I want them to know me as their God. I want to know them as my people. But he's defining what it's going to require for us to be the people of God. You see, the scripture raises the question, can two who are not in agreement walk together? What happens? Well, either one gives in to the other, or the relationship breaks up. And the point that this is laying before us is, this is going to be a different kind of covenant. The difference is, instead of law on tables of stone over their heads, he says, I'm going to write that law. It's the same law. The law hasn't changed. I'm going to write it on their hearts and put it in their minds. Have you lived long enough to discover it's much easier to do something that you want to do than something you have to do? All right? If you're told you must do this or else, there's something about human nature that responds to that poorly, okay? We do not respond well to being told we have to do something, even when it's God that's telling us. There's something rebellious in us, you see. And that quality of the human character is so pervasive and so strong that the covenant was doomed from day one not to be a way into the promises of God. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to write my law on your heart and put it on your mind. The second passage that illustrates the promise is in Ezekiel 36. Here Ezekiel is talking about the days of the new covenant as well. And he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This hard, stony, unresponsive heart. He says, I'm going to do some spiritual surgery on you. I'm going to give you a heart transplant. I'm going to take out all that hard, rebellious heart. And I'm going to give you a subtle heart of flesh. And then he says, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. All right? He says, I will put my spirit within you and move you from the inside. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to dwell inside of us. That was not true under the old covenant. Now, the Holy Spirit was there in the old covenant, but not as a residing presence. We're going to discover that that is the defining thing about the Christian life. If you want to know what is the essence of it, it is that God says, I'm going to put my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, in your life as a resident to stay there. And I'm going to move you, incline your heart to do what I want you to do. But you have heard me, those of you who have been here for some time, have heard me say 1,000 times, that God created us in his own image, and one of the things that means is that God gave us the ability to choose. And God did give us the ability to choose. And of course, the ability to choose is also the ability to refuse. And you see, that's part of the way God made us. So we're not to imagine that God's going to now take us over from the inside. No, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. There's no forcing on the inside. There's no coercion. We're going to have to learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit within us. And then what happens is the Lord strengthens us on the inside so that we can and desire to do what in fact he wants us to do. That's why I say there's no pleasing God without the power of the Holy Spirit. None whatever. Because God himself said, there's no way to do my will except by a change of heart. A heart transplant, if you will. I need to give you a different kind of heart, and then I'm going to put my spirit within you. Well, 1,000 times we've looked at this. There are many passages in the New Testament that speak about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be placed within us. I'm thinking of one in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. It's Jesus praying. Now listen to his prayer. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now why another counselor? Because he had been talking to them about the fact that he was going to leave them for a while. He said, I am going away. He said, if I don't go away, then the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. But why another counselor? Well, because Jesus himself, prophetically, in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, is called the Wonderful Counselor. So he was going to be removed in physical form from them. But he says, I'm going to give you another counselor. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot really receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. You see, people, we must understand that God stands as creator to creature, to every human being on the face of the earth. That's true. But it is not true to say that the Holy Spirit resides in all people. That is not true. Now, I know that that's what a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people teach. It's not true. God created us in his own image, and that's true of every human being on the face of the earth, created in the image of God. But that does not mean the Spirit of God resides in all people. No, that is the mark of the new covenant. It's the same way I've told you before, that the Scripture does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. It doesn't teach that God is every person's father. It does teach that God loves every person. It does teach that everyone could become a child of God. But you see, this one thing God won't do. He will not force our will. So you see, if there is no yielding of the life to the Lord God, then God does not serve as their father. That presupposes a relationship. You know, some people came to Jesus and talked about God being their father and Abraham being their father. And Jesus said, no, he's not. Your father's the devil. I'm surprised he lasted 3.5 years talking like that. He says, how do I know your father is the devil? Because you do the works of your father. You see, the point I'm making is this. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives us. With faith in Christ, this is a gift that he gives us to abide within us. So he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you, get this, and will be in you. And you know what the very next thing is? He says, I will not leave you, I will come to you. You see, for the Holy Spirit to be in us is the same as for Jesus himself to be within us. And the Holy Spirit is occasionally referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. You see, it's the Spirit of God residing in us. This leads the Apostle Paul to say, do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Therefore, glorify God in your body, for you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You see, the mark of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit within us. We're going to read in a few minutes Paul saying that if the Holy Spirit is not in us, then you are not a child of God. Now, you certainly are a creature of God. You've been created by God, but you're not a child of God. presupposing a relationship between father and child. So you see, that's the promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit will be given to us to abide within us. That's the promise. Now, what about the problem? Let me read the problem. Turn to Romans, if you will. Chapter 7. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes himself. Early in this chapter, he talks about being baptized, chapter 6, and he says, when we are baptized, we're baptized into his death. Lots of people don't understand that. They think of baptism as the way into the people of God and the fellowship of the church, and that's right. But we don't understand that the symbolism is we're being identified with Jesus in his death. Look at chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer therein? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The significance of baptism is that it's the end of the old life. The word baptized means to immerse, cover over, and saturate. That's what the word means. It's a secular word in the Greek language, baptizein. And it basically means to immerse, to cover over. You see, the whole symbolism of baptism by immersion is that you're put down into the water, which is a threatening place to be. And then you come up out of the water into newness of life. That's the symbolism. And Paul makes a great deal of the fact that we are always to consider ourselves identified with the death of Jesus. And when Jesus died, he died for our sins. Don't turn to it. But I'm going to turn to it, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to this. Verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, when Jesus died, God made him to be sin for us, so that we might become his righteousness. I call that the great switch. He took our sin, we take his righteousness. Even a bit further, before this, we have it presented to us in another way. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. What are we convinced of? We are convinced that one died for all. We're talking about the death of Jesus. Well, what is the conviction? Well, that when Jesus died, it wasn't a death for his own sin. He was without sin. But he died for all, and what is the result? Therefore, all have died. You may say, I don't understand that. Well, if you realize that we are identified with Jesus in his death when we are baptized, and when he died, it was as though I died with him. What kind of death did I die? Well, I died the death that was the judgment for sin. Remember in the garden? What was it the Lord said? The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That was to be the consequence for disobedience. And it's the same all the way through the scripture. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel is when Jesus died, he died for all. And the result is, therefore, all have died. You see, Jesus has paid the price. In his death, it is as though all of us died. So you see, we must learn to recognize and to state that as true about us. we've died to the old life so that we might live a new life. That's what the whole thing is about. Well, now listen to Paul as he describes his problems. Verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that if there were no ordinance somewhere that says you are not to drive through a red light, there wouldn't be any problem in driving through red lights. Isn't that right? In other words, it's the presence of a law that makes violation possible. If there was no law about driving through red lights, there would be no problem in doing it. Now, if you didn't have the law about driving through red lights, then you could do it, don't you see? The presence of a law creates the possibility of obedience and disobedience. And that choice is ever for us. God doesn't make us obey him, but that choice is before us. And Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's not that the law of God, something faulty with those commandments. No, that's not the problem. He says, through the law, I have known what sin is. And he gives an illustration. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. He wouldn't have known what it was all about if the law hadn't said it. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Well, what is coveting? That is desiring what another person possesses. Not just desiring it, but desiring it to the point that you'd take it from them if you could. Coveting. And so what did he say? Well, he says, but sin, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. All right? He said, I never thought about coveting until I knew it was wrong to do it, and then I started coveting all over the place. You see, that's human perversity. A child may not have never even thought about taking something from your dresser until you told them that they couldn't do it. Okay? There's something about law and the way human beings react to it that a commandment actually stimulates it. It makes it worse. And this is psychologically true and has been witnessed and attested to by all sorts of people, even non-believers. Marcus Aurelius, a Roman emperor, not a Christian, in his Meditations, has a meditation that is almost the same as chapter 7. He says, I don't understand myself. He says, I can understand what is right. I can know what is right, but I find myself doing the wrong thing. Is there anybody here who hasn't had that experience? I don't think so. All right. But for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. He says there's nothing wrong with the commandment. It was intended to bring life, but you see, our sinful nature reacting against a commandment actually produces in us oftentimes disobedience. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Why does he say that? Well, because the wages of sin is death. No question what the penalty is. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Then he asks this question. Well, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, You see, sin can exist without a law. People can do things that displease the Lord even if they don't know the law of God. But until they know it, you see, it's not identified as sin. You understand that? A person can do the wrong thing, but not know that they're doing the wrong thing. Now, even in human jurisprudence, ignorance is considered no excuse. Is that not right? I mean, if you say, well, I didn't know you had such a local or ordinance here, that does not get you off. All right? So you see, it's the presence of law. Without that, we wouldn't know what sin is. And you see, this was revealed to us so that we might repent and ask for and receive the forgiveness that God offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. First, you have to be convinced of what sin is. And Jesus, in teaching about the coming Holy Spirit, He says, when He comes, He will convince the world of sin. There's no sense of talking about salvation if you don't even know you're lost. There's no sense of talking about Jesus as Savior if you don't know that there's something from which to be saved. There's no sense of talking about forgiveness if you do not realize that there's something from which we really need to be forgiven. And sin breaks fellowship with God. It's not possible to walk with God and walk in sin at the same time. God said that. It's just not possible. So, you see, the law is a merciful thing because through it we come to understand what God's will is and what our infractions are. Now, we know that the law is spiritual, but He says, I am unspiritual. I am sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, Paul isn't trying to excuse himself there. He's simply saying that this sense of trying to do the will of God and this sense of failure that happens to everybody again and again, that sense is something that reveals to us something that we need to know about the Christian life. There is a way out. But lots of people live in the 7th chapter of Romans. I mean, they're believers. They're believers. They believe and have committed their lives to Jesus, but their behavior is still a mystery to them. They can't understand, how come I don't serve Him when I want to? Why is it I do the very things I don't want to do? His conclusion, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. I mean, is there anybody here who hasn't experienced this? For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. He says there is a principle he discovers here. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. This is Paul talking. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I find in my mind I am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. That's the problem. That's the problem. Promise, I will put my spirit within you and move you to keep my commandments. Problem? Without the Spirit of God within us, and without learning to yield to the Spirit of God within, we will forever be living in the seventh chapter of Romans. It's a constant and continual failure. And that is the biography, spiritual biography, of countless numbers of believing people. And oftentimes, they are in despair over it. It's not that they don't feel badly about it. Sometimes they're amazed, as Paul was. He said, I don't understand my own behavior. How can this be? Well, thank God there's an eighth chapter of Romans. Okay? If the story stopped there, we would only be able to talk about the problem. But what about the provision? Listen to this, chapter 8. Therefore, remember? Therefore is a transitional word. In the light of everything that's been said, he is now making a conclusion. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. I want to make a distinction here between the word condemnation and the word conviction. If you are a believer and sin overtakes you, okay? Or you are become aware that you have done something or you have chosen to do something that you knew was wrong and you are very much aware of it. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit tends to work in us to convict us of that sin, okay? To convict us. You can call it a guilty conscience if you want to. Not a terribly good phrase, because conscience is not all that reliable. You cannot accept Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. Very bad counsel, because conscience, though it's universal, what conscience approves of and disapproves of is culturally determined. I mean, for example, supposing you were told from tiny childhood on that you are never to step on a crack in the sidewalk, okay? And whenever you did, you would be spanked mercilessly and told how wrong that was. You know what would happen? You would grow up, quote, with a conscience about that. Now, there's nothing wrong with stepping on cracks in sidewalks, okay? I'm hoping I'm not identifying a private sin of somebody's here. But the point is, if you were raised, you could be raised to believe there was something wrong with that. And let us say you got into your teenage years filled with rebellion. You go around finding all the cracks to step on, okay? That's the way you would manifest your rebellion. Because you see, what conscience approves of is not necessarily the will and the purpose of God. People sometimes have lax consciences. That is, they can do all sorts of things with no sense of conscience about it. Other people have very rigorous consciences on things, over-scrupulous, and feel very guilty for things that they ought not to. You see, conscience is not enough. The Spirit of God, however, convicts us that something is wrong. Why does the Spirit do that? To lead us to repentance, so that God will forgive us. He will forgive us if we repent and turn from it. You see, it's wonderfully true. God does forgive sin. But the Scripture is clear that before He forgives it, He requires us to acknowledge it. That is, to confess it and to recognize it. And that's why I tell people, don't keep long accounts with God. Keep very short accounts with God. when you are aware of the fact that you have said or done something contrary to the purpose of God, then what you need to do is to confess it, acknowledge it, ask for the forgiveness, and you will receive it. Okay? That's very important. But now, condemnation is something else. As a believer, you need never experience condemnation because you are not condemned by God. Condemnation has been borne away. Jesus was condemned by the Father and bore upon himself all of the sin of the world. And have you ever had, however, after you became a Christian, have you ever had a feeling of being condemned sometimes? Chances are you have. You need to know that that's not the work of the Spirit of God, that's the work of the devil, who is called the accuser of the brethren. It's true. You see, if you feel condemned, if you feel as though, you know, Lord, this, you never can forgive me now, this has been so many times and so forth. If you have that kind of feeling, that isn't the Holy Spirit working in you. No, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A wonderful truth, and hold it close to your hearts. Again, chapter 8, verse 1, continuing on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What is God's provision for living a holy life in a very sinful world? The answer is the Holy Spirit within. That's what the new covenant is all about. I will put my Spirit within you and move you to obey me. So, what is God's provision? He gives us his own life. He gives us his own power as a residing presence within us. Well, how do you lock into this? The answer is by yielding to the Spirit. What does it mean to yield to the Spirit? It means to consciously surrender and submit yourself to God's Holy Spirit. It means to choose the will of God and call upon God through the Spirit to strengthen you at the point of your weakness and lead you in victory through this whole thing. Notice how he describes this. It's so powerful. He says, because through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit set us free from the law of sin and death. Then he goes on, for what the law was powerless to do, this is under the old covenant, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You see, what the law couldn't do, God did. Why couldn't the law do it? Was there any defect in the law? No, it's because of our sinful nature. It was unable to bring forth a harvest of obedience. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order, get this, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's a capital S. According to the Holy Spirit. You see, people, it's going to be necessary to learn to consciously yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, hour by hour and day by day. This is the thing that enables us to overcome. This is the thing that enables us to walk in victory in a defeated world, to walk in light in a dark world. And this is so important a principle. And I don't think in my whole life I've ever heard two or three messages perhaps on the subject, but it's so important. It's the key to the Christian life. Many Christians, maybe even most Christians, are frustrated. They're frustrated. They're frustrated because they don't seem to find the joy or the peace that passes understanding lots of times. They feel as though they're under condemnation most of the time. They're very aware because the Holy Spirit does seek to make us aware of our sin so that we will repent of it. But we need to recognize that God deals with human sin. He's already dealt with it 2,000 years ago on Calvary, and as soon as we acknowledge it and confess it, he will forgive us. And when God forgives, he puts it completely away from us. And we need to understand that. Moving on quickly, listen to this. Those who live according to the sinful nature, or I think most translations have the word flesh there. That means the word flesh is a bad term for it because it tends to make people think that it's talking about bodily sins, and that's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about our sinful nature. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And that is true. The world is driven by the sinful nature. Does it seem sinful to them? No. Does a fish feel wet? Probably not, because water is the environment in which the fish lives. A fish doesn't feel wet. And a sinner does not feel uncomfortable in a sinful world. Why? Because it's his environment. He identifies with its desires and its ambitions. All the way around in so many fields of endeavor, on television, in advertising, the whole world is geared to our sinful nature. And people do not feel out of place in that. But you become a believer and you suddenly do feel a bit out of place. Why is that? Because you're functioning with a new nature. And the fish does feel wet, okay? We don't feel that this world is our permanent dwelling place. The blacks have a wonderful spiritual about it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. The heavens beckon me from something yours, and I can't feel it were at home in this world anymore. You see, I understand that feeling. I understand it because, you see, we are aliens on this planet. Our citizenship, Scripture tells us, is not in this world. Now, we live here, and by the will of God. But we don't belong here. Our real home is a heavenly home. The mind of the sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Holy Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It's not only that it doesn't submit, it can't submit. You see, we have to be broken. We have to give up that stone heart, hard, unresponsive heart, to receive in the new birth a new heart. The Spirit of God within us, the law of God written on the heart, and then we begin to fulfill it. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Let's be clear on that. The Holy Spirit does not inhabit all people. He can. He could. And I believe he wants to. But in Christ, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Therefore, people, the provision that God gives to us for this tremendous problem, a problem, by the way, that doesn't cease when you become a Christian, doesn't cease when you become a Christian. It continues. In fact, it is much worse after you become a Christian because you're beginning to realize that much of what you took for granted as perfectly acceptable is not acceptable And you realize that as you come closer to an understanding of the heart of God and the will of God. And as the Spirit begins to work in you, a desire to yield yourself to the Lord God and discover the freedom and the victory that He offers. A couple of other passages that occur to me. Two, I think. One in Hebrews. This is a major passage on this subject. I'd like to have you look at it. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start right in the middle of this whole thing, so it may take a little bit to adjust to what's being said here. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6. Here, the author is contrasting the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of Moses. And listen to how he puts it. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator, that's the new covenant, is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. It certainly is. The Holy Spirit within us. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and here's a quotation from Jeremiah 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now get the point. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What does he say? In calling this covenant new, he made the old one obsolete. You see, that's why when churches get into legalism and try to control their adherents and their members by telling them all the things they can do and the things they can't do. There are lots of churches like that. I mean, if you're Episcopalians, you probably couldn't imagine such a thing because your church never told you anything was wrong, okay? But there are churches that are very legalistic, and that won't work, people. That will not work. That was the old covenant. The old covenant was law from the outside trying to control how people behave. But the new covenant deals with us as adults. When children are children, you can tell them what to do. But you realize that there comes a point at which you can no longer tell a child that. Because as they grow up, you hope and sometimes you pray mindfully that they have internalized some of your teaching, so that they'll do, because they want to, what they formerly had to do, because you told them so. But you see, that's the way it is with the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a covenant for people who were children in their relationship to God. They had to be told what to do, and sometimes it had to be buttressed with promises of blessing for obedience and threats of judgment for disobedience. But the New Covenant is to have the mind of Christ, is to have the Spirit of God within us, leading us to fulfill the very thing that God wants us to do. You see, it's not a different law. It's the same law. But it's written on the heart. The heart. The last passage is a few verses from 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, not 10. It's 3. Okay. Here, Paul is talking about the ministry of the old ministry and the new ministry. And this is what he says about it. He's writing to these Corinthians. He had a problem in relating to the Corinthians. He had established the church, And it was a wonderful church in lots of ways, but there were a lot of people in it who gave him a lot of grief. They questioned his authority. They said he was not one of the 12 disciples, which is certainly true, and that therefore he wasn't an apostle at all. And so he goes on in the chapter before to explain his credentials. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? For you yourselves are our letter, written on the hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I believe that's the kind of ministry that we're called to. I believe that we are called to new covenant ministry and new covenant life. It's a different kind of ministry, and it's a different kind of life. And I am equally convinced that there's no possibility that you or I can live a life that pleases God without learning that the Holy Spirit is within us and has been given to us to guide us and direct us. The Spirit knows infallibly the will of God and knows exactly how to get us from where we are into where He wants us to be. But because God created us in His own image, He won't make us do that. He will let us. How long will it take for each of us to learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit? To learn that there is a way out of this perpetual round of sin. There's a way to break these ancient habits and to walk in freedom and newness of life. And that way is provided through yielding to the Holy Spirit constantly and continually. Let your dependence be on the Spirit to provide the grace and the strength to help in time of need. And He'll do it. Realize that the law will perfect nobody, but the Spirit can. A new covenant's been given to us, a new ministry has been given to us. It's not written on tables of stone any longer. It's written on tablets of the heart. And it's not fulfilled by our effort and gritting our teeth and trying harder and harder and harder, but rather our yielding more and more and more. I think there's a lot to this. It's more than you can take in, probably, in one setting. It took me a lifetime to learn these things. I hope it'll not take you as long. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it brings hope where there's often been discouragement. It brings life when we have seen evidences of death still within us. It brings freedom when we might have experienced bondages of various kinds. And Lord, we confess to these things. And maybe we didn't understand. Maybe we just felt we wanted to be told what to do, because there's no responsibility there. Maybe we didn't want to grow up, that wanted to be Peter Pan Christians, forever playing on the fringes of the faith, but not really wanting to grow up. Maybe, Lord, we wanted always to have people to tell us what to do so that we could be absolved from any responsibility and we could blame it on them. But, Lord, that's not the kind of life you've called us to. You want us to be mature and strong. You want us to know what you have done for us. You want us to understand, Lord, that we are new covenant Christians, and that means something. You've given us your Holy Spirit as the secret of the Christian life. And Lord, I pray that this will be a secret that will be shouted from the housetops, far and wide. You've provided a way. And Lord, I choose that way. I do not want to think about myself as being under law. I am under grace. I thank you that the law is steadfast and good and hidden in my heart. And I would pray for your Holy Spirit to strengthen every impulse of my life to know that law and to fulfill it. Not out of a sense of fear or duty, but out of a sense of joy and love. And what I pray for myself, I pray for every person here. Because, Lord, I believe there would be no point in coming to these teachings week after week if there was no resolve in us to move into the truths that we hear. So, Lord, we pray that from your word today there may arise in each of our lives a mighty harvest of peace that passes understanding, of joy unspeakable, and to a life of glory. Grant it, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.